Although David was a man after God's own heart, a well-established fact in our series in the life of David, he was a man. And because he was a man, he was not immune to the temptations and to the sins that human frailty are subject to. God has only one son without sin, but none without temptation. Every single person in this sanctuary this morning faces temptation. And we all face the possibility, very real possibility, that we can fall prey to temptation and to sin. Now, sadly, we come today to perhaps the darkest chapter in David's life. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he murders her husband Uriah to cover his sin. Now, if you took anyone and asked them, what are the two stories in the life of David that you are most familiar with? And I will guarantee you that most people would say, number one, David and Goliath. Everyone knows David killed the giant. And the second story most familiar to us, sadly, is that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, a lot of times they don't follow the other sins that were the result of that first sin. And we're going to see today, sadly, that one sin leads to another. But we want to deal at face value and head on with the subject of sexual sin as it is played out in the life of David. This is a chapter that I wish had not been written. And I'm glad that God is still not writing biographies today in His Word on the lives of His saints, because it would be tragic to have a chapter like this of your life included in the Bible for everyone to read for generations to come. But we need to be careful that we do not get too hard on David. What he did was sinful and it displeased the Lord, but we need to understand that it could happen to any one of us. It's recorded in the Bible for our warning and for our learning. Now, here's the big idea in our message this morning. If you don't get anything else, this is what I want to say in light of the study on David. It's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There's always a tendency to read a story like this and say, "Oh, I would never commit adultery, or I would never commit sexual sin, or this would never happen to me, or I would never go down that road." Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Did you notice that in between the word stand and fall are the words take heed? Take heed. That's what we learn from this story today. Take heed lest you fall. Some of God's greatest saints have fallen into sin. God gives us this record for our warning and for our learning. J. Oswald Sanders says, "The Bible paints men in true colors. Nothing that will benefit tempted men in future generations is withheld." God laid it all out for us so that we could be warned and we could learn to stand and trust in the Lord. And we need to learn that if it weren't for God's grace, there go I. When I see this story of David, I am humbled and it strikes fear in my heart. And I realize that, God, you must keep me by your grace. God, you must watch over me and protect me and help me not to become too complacent or self-confident that I would drift away from you, or that my heart would become hardened and that I would fall into this kind of sin. Sexual sin is far too common among the people of God and in the church today. It is a sad and tragic thing when people sin, but this is a very important area of our lives that God has designed for the marriage relationship. And when sex is experienced outside of marriage, it is a sinful thing. And yet today we have adapted the culture's view of this pleasure, this blessing that God has given to us, and we've debased it, and we've turned away from God's Word and God's precepts and God's standards. We've bought the Hollywood lie and the television lie and all this going on today around the world, and we find out that many people are compromising and lowering their standards. Now, how was it that David fell into this horrible sin? What were the circumstances of David's sexual sin? The first thing we see in verses 1 to 4 is that David had circumstances that led up to the sin, and it wasn't a one kind of quick thing. It was something that was starting to erode in David's soul little by little. But let's read the text and we'll come back and look at it. Follow with me beginning in verse 1. It came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, his servants, and with him, and all of Israel, and he destroyed the children of Ammon, and he besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. That's an intended contrast there in that text. And so it came to pass, verse 2, in the eventide, that David arose from off of his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And so David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And yet David sent messengers and took her, and he came in unto her, and he lay with her, and she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. David is now about 50 years of age, and he has been on the throne for about 20 years. So David is at a very dangerous point in his life. He's like a neglected seawall that constantly is being barraged by the tide and the waves, whose foundation has begun to crumble and will soon fall. This is a very dangerous time in David's life. He's kind of midlife. He's achieved all that he could ever imagine. He's dwelling in wealth and affluence and ease. He has power. He has possessions. He has popularity. And David is at a point now where he begins to pull back from fighting the Lord's battles, and he's not out doing the work of the Lord. He's laying in bed, getting up in the evening, strolling upon the palace patio roof. And he looks over into the next courtyard and he sees a woman taking a bath. The Bible says that she was a very beautiful woman to look upon. He saw, he looked, he inquired, he sent, and then he yielded. He lay with her, and David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, there are steps that you can trace in the life of David, and I want you to see them very clearly that we need to give heed to. If this passage is given to be a warning to us, you go, "Well, I'm not in my 50s, I'm like in my 80s, and this is not a problem for me." It is a problem. It is a concern. It is a danger. No one is too old, no one's too young, no one's too middle-aged to be tempted and to fall into sin. It may not be this exact kind of sin or this specific sin, but it is still a sobering warning to us. Follow these steps. Number one, David began to be disobedient to the Word of God. Write down this passage, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. What does it say? It says, "The king of Israel was not to multiply three things unto himself when he became a king. Number one, he was not to multiply horses. Number two, he was not to multiply silver. And guess what? Number three, he was not to multiply unto himself wives." Yet that is exactly what David began to do. And the reason given in Deuteronomy 17, 17 is that these wives, plural, would begin to turn David's heart away from the Lord. So he is not to have horses or a multiplying of silver, and he was not to have a multiplying of wives. Now, he did fine with the horses, and he's doing fine with the silver, but David had a weakness. David had an area of weakness, and that was women. And David had begun to multiply unto him wives. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13, "David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem." So the Bible tells us right there that he began to marry more wives, and he began to take more concubines, And David was a polygamist, and polygamy began to erode David's integrity. Now, from time to time, I'm asked questions about polygamy. Why did Abraham have multiple wives, or David, or some of these other great patriarchs of the Old Testament? And what I can tell you is that that was not God's perfect will for their lives. That was not God's design for marriage. Jesus, when in the New Testament asked about marriage, took them back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And what did he say? Have you not read? So we need to open the Bible and read. That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, which is a good idea when you get married. And the two, not three, not four, not five, not six, and the two, male and female, become one flesh. The Bible tells us that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. So there was unity and there was intimacy. And they were open with one another, the man and the wife. And God designed it that way. God created it that way. This goes back to the very nature and creation of God. And to have a Christian worldview is to believe that marriage is a divine institution established by God, and it cannot be changed or altered. God designed it that way. The two become one. And in the New Testament, the Bible says that this marriage relationship, this is a great mystery. But Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Your marriage is to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, where Christ is the head of the church and the church is subject unto Christ. So let the wives be to their husbands in everything. And the husbands see that they love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we have a pattern there for us very clearly in God's word. But what was happening in David's life? David began to disobey God's word. Even though his wives and his concubines increased, his passion was not abated. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but I'm going to tell you something right now. Multiple wives, multiple women, multiple relationships is not going to satisfy the lust of your flesh. It won't do that. So if you think that you need more than what your wife can provide or what your husband can provide, and you need to look elsewhere, the Bible talks about waters drawn from another well may be sweet, but there's consequences to pay. It will not satisfy. It only will intensify these lustful desires. And that's true if you're looking at pornography. You're looking at images which are sexual sin. The word porneia, which is forbidden in the Bible, is where we get our word pornographic from. And I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but Jesus said, if you look at someone with lustful desires, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've already committed adultery. It's just something you do in your heart. Again, we need to uphold the sanctity of marriage and God's design for that relationship. It wasn't God's will for David to have multiple wives, nor is it God's will for us. So David began to neglect or maybe blatantly refuse to obey God's word. And here's the point I want to make to you this morning. Every aspect of God's word by the child of God is to be heard and heeded and obeyed. You can't pick and choose. You can't compromise. You can't say, well, I'm pretty good in these areas, but I'm not going to do what God says here. I'm pretty good over here, but I'm not going to do what God says here. I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. You begin to do that and you are headed down the wrong road of disaster. You're going to go into darkness. David's disobedience. So examine yourself right now. Are there areas in the Bible, known areas, as a husband, as a wife, as a single person, whatever status you are found in, is there areas in the Bible where I know I am disobeying? And if so, repent today. Get right with God. commit yourself to walking in obedience, being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. The second step that led David down this path of sexual sin was self-confidence. David is now enjoying, as I said, about 20 years of prosperity. He has reached the peak of his power and popularity. He has many great servants under him. He has great authority. And like an arrow that is shot from a bow, headed heavenward into the clouds, going higher and higher and higher and higher, what happens eventually? That arrow begins to turn and come down. So David has been at this point in his life. And by the way, if you study the whole life of David, this chapter is the turning point. If you study 2 Samuel, chapters 1 to 10 are the rise of David. Chapters 11 to the end of the book are the troubles of David. This is the turn in David's life. But David's life took a turn now, and it was never the same. That arrow reached its peak, and it's starting to fall and plummet downwards. This is where David's life takes its turn. Charles Swindoll said, "Our most difficult times are not when things are going hard. Hard times create dependent people. You don't get proud when you're dependent on God. Survival keeps us humble. Pride happens when everything is swinging in your direction. When you just received that promotion, when you look back and you can see an almost spotless record in the last number of months or years, when you're growing in prestige and fame and significance, that's the time to watch out." David has reached the peak. He's arrived. And the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Are you becoming self-confident? I've been walking with God for many years. I'm a strong Christian. I'm not going to fall to sin. I'm not going to fall into temptation. And you're deceiving yourself. The third step that led to David's sin was idleness. And this we go to our text, verse 1. It tells us at the end of the verse that David tarried still at Jerusalem. That is very clearly a big mistake on David's part. Now, the time that kings go forth to battle, that's kind of humorous to us. What time is wartime? Wartime was springtime. During the winter months, it would rain. There was not an abundance of food, and they would just take a break from war. They'd stay home and watch the Super Bowl, I guess. You know, no one fighting right now. You know, it's a Super Bowl party. We're going to stay home. It's raining outside, and no time. But when the springtime came, it began to get warm. It began to, you know, days lasted longer, and there was an abundance of food. That was the time when the kings go forth to battle. Now, the Bible tells us here that David had sent his men with Joab, and they besieged Ramah, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. That was David's mistake. David was in bed when he should have been in battle. David should have been out fighting the Lord's battle, serving God, doing what God had equipped him and called him to do. Idleness, someone said, is Satan's workshop, which led to indulgence. You know, if you have nothing to do and you find yourself watching things, looking at things, hanging around people that subject you to temptation, then get busy doing something for the Lord. Occupy your mind. You find yourself just kind of laying in bed and your mind is just going idle, dangerous. Get up, get going. If you find yourself kind of loitering around and nowhere to go and nothing to do, that's a dangerous thing. We need to be busy and we need to be serving God. And what I see happen quite often is a pattern. People begin to neglect their Bibles. They're not reading the Word. They're not obeying the Word. They become self-confident. Usually leads to prayerlessness. And then that leads to idleness. They're not praying, they're not reading, they're not serving the Lord. And, you know, I don't need to teach that Sunday school class, or I don't need to be an usher, I don't need to serve the Lord, or I don't need to come to prayer meeting, or I don't need to come to Bible study, and I don't need to go to church this morning. And you begin to slack off, and it's kind of like a pattern that is being set going in the wrong direction. And then I would say, fourthly, David's step toward sin was carelessness. I would summarize that he reached the point of being very careless. Notice in verses 2 down to verse 4, came to pass in the eventide. So it was at least after 3 p.m. in the afternoon, so kind of twilight or dusk. David arose from off his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. Now, you have to kind of picture this is a sensual scene from the Bible. You know, a lot of preachers pass over this story. They don't even want to read it in church. But here you have this sensual scene. It's twilight, spring afternoon, and the door and the windows are open, and the warm spring air is blowing the curtains, and there's probably, you know, candles in the room, and David's laying on his bed, and his men are out fighting. No one's around, and he's laying there, can't sleep. He's restless. He gets up. Who knows what's going through his mind? And he walks out on his patio. Now, they built a lot of their houses with flat roofs and outside decks or patios. And so David is strolling on his patio, and he's out there. And from this vantage point, he could look over into a courtyard next to him, and he sees this woman who is bathing, as we discover her name, Bathsheba. So it was springtime. It was eventide. He raises from his bed. He walks out to the patio, and he saw, notice that, verse 2, a very beautiful woman. Now, the Bible could have said it like this. He saw a woman. The Bible could have said he saw a beautiful woman. But what does the Bible say? Very beautiful woman. Now, when the Bible says very, it means very. She was not just a woman. She was not just beautiful. She was very beautiful. Let me tell you, Satan knows how to set the bait. He knows how to set the bait. And we're going to see that in just a moment from the book of James. But notice these steps. Verse 2, he saw. Now, a lot of conjecture as to whether Bathsheba was party to the sin. Was she guilty of immodesty? Was she setting a trap? The Bible doesn't say. And we can say this, nowhere does the Bible condemn Bathsheba, although after I've studied this again and thoroughly looked at it, it wouldn't surprise me to think that she maybe was party to what was going on. She had to have known that where she was bathing, from the king's balcony, she could be seen. You say, but it was nighttime. Well, that may be true, but it was evidently light enough, or there were enough lights out there, torches, for David to see her. Hebrew women were quite modest, and it could have been that she was being careless in the area of modesty. Or it could have been that she knew David could see her from that vantage point, and she was purposely out there setting a trap. I don't know. But I want to use this as a point to make an application that a woman needs to practice modesty. So does a man. If you're a Christian woman, the Bible is very clear. It actually uses the phrase modest apparel. And you need to ask yourself, am I dressing in such a way or doing something that is a temptation to some other man other than my husband, or if you're a single gal, to a man, period? You need to think in terms of being modest and not being a stumbling stone to someone else or a source of temptation. Now, the second thing David did was lusted. Verse 2 says, looked upon. So at first he sees. Now, sometimes you can't help from seeing. It's not sinful if you see something and you immediately turn away and you go, oh, I need to look another direction. I need to get out of here. That's not good. But it's when you begin to look with lustful desires. That's what that phrase indicates. It's not just that he saw a beautiful woman. Oh, time to go in and watch the Super Bowl. Time to go in and play checkers. Maybe take a cold shower or something. I don't know. But to get off the balcony and stop looking that direction is what David should have done. But now David begins to lustfully look. Some guys say, I don't take a second look, I just take one long first look. And you need to be careful about what you see. When I was a little boy growing up in Sunday school, loved the song. It stays with me all through till today. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down on you in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And today it's big eyes. Careful, big eyes, what you see. We need to be careful what we look at, what we see. We need to make a covenant with our eyes that we will not set anything before us that is immodest or immoral or sinful or that will tempt us. What did Jesus say, as I've already quoted in Matthew chapter 5, that if you look longingly or lustfully after someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart. When looking lustfully, David no longer saw God. This is what happens when we are tempted. And this is for men or women, and this is for any age out there. When you begin to lust or to covet, what happens is God begins to fade from view. God is not in your conscience mind anymore. God's not in focus anymore. And all you begin to do is begin to be captive by what you're longing for. R. Kent Hughes says in his excellent book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, that you should lay this maximum to heart. When lust takes control, God is quite unreal to us. What a world of wisdom there is in this maximum. When we are in the grip of lust, the reality of God fades. The longer King David gazed, the less real God became. Not only was his awareness of God diminished, but in the growing darkness, he lost awareness of who David was, his holy call, his frailty, and the sure consequence of sin. That is what lust does. It has done it millions of times. Lust makes God disappear, and in the lust-gazed eyes of those who are involved. Here, fellow servants, we must once again ask this question. Is God fading from view? Were you once walking close to Him, but now because of creeping sensuality, He seems but a distant phantom? If you must take decisive steps to guard your heart, you must terminate the intake of lustful words and images, whether they be gotten from reading or the media or acquaintances. If you do not, God will fade and you will fall. Remember Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, what are you supposed to do? If your right eye offends you, what are you supposed to do? Pluck it out. Now he's not talking literally. But he's saying, get down to business. Cut that out of your life. Eliminate that. Turn away from that. Unplug. Get rid of a computer. Put blockage on it. Get rid of channels on your television. Or have it in a safe place within the house. Or get rid of acquaintances and places and things that you have that cause you to sin or cause you to stumble. He saw, he lusted. And then verse 3, notice Jesus. It says that David, verse 3, inquired. David said that he inquired, who's this woman? He is playing with fire. David sent and inquired after the woman. David is now flirting with the temptation. This is very, very what? Stupid, to use a deep theological term. Stupid. I love the old illustration, if you're driving up a narrow mountain road, and I've had this before where you're driving up a narrow, dirt, steep mountain road, and there's no railing, protection railing, and just the steep drop off of the cliff. Do you drive as close as you can to the outer edge of the cliff to see how close you can get without falling off? No. Not unless you're stupid. You drive as far away from the edge, as close to the mountain as you can drive, lest you fall off, right? And yet, how common is it for people to practice flirtation?
Well, I'm not going to do anything, but, you know, she's kind of cute or he's kind of cute or, you know, we enjoy each other's company. So we'll just go out to lunch and we'll talk. And you kind of push the boundaries. If you're a married person, I personally don't believe you should be alone with someone of the opposite sex that you're not married to. I don't think you should be alone with them anytime, any place, anywhere. I know there are circumstances that sometimes maybe with the job it becomes difficult, but you need to guard yourself. You need to protect yourself. You need to establish boundaries before you even face the temptation. You need to decide in your mind. And if you're a young person and you're not married and you're so-called dating or going out with people, you need to establish the line, the boundary that you're going to draw before you go out and the heat of passion begins to kick in. People say, oh, I can't believe we just fell into sin. I don't know how that happened. Well, where were you? Well, we were parked up at Lover's Lane. And we were way down at the far end. It was a very dark night and we were in the back seat too. I don't know how it happened. Don't go there. Don't do that. Stupid. Duh. Don't put yourself in a place where you will be tempted. Now, interesting verse 3. This really stood out to me. When David did begin to inquire, I believe that God was speaking to David through his servant, giving him a way out. That God was throwing a roadblock to David, but David disregarded it. Notice this. He said, this is Bathsheba, the wife, probably said it real loud, the wife, get that, David, of Uriah the Hittite. She's married, David. That should have nixed it right there. You've already got a whole harem. You got all these wives, all these concubines, and she is a married woman. David, she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, which was one of his most courageous and loyal soldiers. An amazing man. Wasn't an Israelite. He was a Hittite, but he feared the God of Israel and was fighting the Lord's battles. The Bible says that God will, with the temptation, make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. You're being tempted, and all of a sudden you look up and you see someone from church drive by. Maybe even the pastor, and he's looking at you, you know. Maybe you see a bumper sticker on the car in front of you. You pull up to a stop sign or a red light, and there's a sticker on the car in front of you, and God speaks to you through that bumper sticker. Don't do it. Don't go there. Turn around. Or maybe you just turn the ignition on, start the car, and it's tuned to K-Wave 107.9. And the preacher on the radio comes on, and God is speaking directly to you. She's the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. Don't do it. And you have a decision to make. You can reach out and turn the radio off. You can ignore what you see, what God is throwing in your way as a roadblock, and you can just keep plowing down your road to destruction. And the dangerous thing, and believe me, this is very, very scary, and if you're not scared by this, then I pity you, is that when it starts very slow and subtly, I'm not going to read, I'm not going to pray, I don't need to obey. And you start down that path, it's very hard to turn that around. And when the passions and the desires, and you begin to think in your mind, then you begin to inquire. Well, I wonder if, and you begin to, and then God throws a roadblock, but you keep going ahead. It's a very, very dangerous path to be on. And that's how it ended with David, verse 4, he yielded. Sadly, David yielded, verse 4. David sent messengers, took her, seized her, got her. Different ways that Hebrew phrase could be translated. She came unto him, and he lied with her. David, the man after God's own heart, The man who brought back the ark of the Lord, the presence of God into Jerusalem, the man who was dancing before God with all of his might, the man who desired to build God a tabernacle, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the giant slayer, has committed adultery. All of our idols have feet of clay. We must keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Jesus. David had gotten his eyes off the Lord, and he got his eyes on lustful, longing things, and David fell. This is a sinful thing, and this is a harmful thing. Let me give you just a couple of verses, the standards that you need to remember. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8, it says, "This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality, that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in honor and holiness." I wish there were a way that I could just, I am in a sense pleading with you from the pulpit this morning, keep yourself pure from sexual sin. Keep yourself pure from sin. Don't deliberately, knowingly violate God's word. But this is a sin that defiles the whole person. It's not just physical, it's not just emotional, it's spiritual, it's all of those things. It defiles the whole person, and it is so destructive and damaging. It's like starting a fire. When we had those fires recently here in Southern California, it only started with a little flame. Like a little flame of passion, and once it's yielded to, it wreaks such destruction and such misery and ultimately death in its path. I've never seen greater pain in all my life than looking in the face of an innocent victim whose spouse or mate has committed adultery. I've never seen such pain. I've attended deathbeds, and I've been in the hospitals when people die. I've been at funerals. I've done graveside services, but I've never seen pain like I have in the face of adultery and infidelity. It's wicked. It's so wicked. David broke God's commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And we call it an affair. We call it a fling. We'll say they're seeing someone else. Well, what does that mean? That's just so stupid. They're seeing someone else. They're adulterating themselves. They're committing adultery. It's a sinful thing. Sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid sexual immorality, porneia. Let every man have his own wife, and every wife have that her own husband, and see that the wife renders unto the husband due benevolence, and likewise the husband unto the wife. God has designed these needs to be met in the marriage relationship. But turn with me, holding your place here, and we'll come back in just a couple of seconds, to the book of James chapter 1. And I want you to see, rather than me relate it to you, I want you to see in your Bibles the steps that temptation takes. James chapter 1, begin with me in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted." Now this is a solicitation to evil. This is being tempted to sin. "I am tempted of God." This is as a direct result of God's doing. Why? "Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man." Don't blame God for your temptation and your sin. Remember when Adam sinned in the garden and God came to him and said, "What did you do, Adam?" Remember what he said? Sure you do. "The woman." The woman. And then he says, "Which you gave me." "It's your fault, God. You gave her to me. I was doing fine with the animals, hanging out with the giraffe and the skunks and all those cool creatures. And then this woman came along and everything's gone wacko. And it was your idea. You gave her to me." So often in a roundabout way, we blame God. Why did you let this happen, God? Why did that happen? And in a roundabout way, we indict God for our sin. You're not supposed to do that. But notice the source of this temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we have here the thing that it is starting with our lust. We are drawn away or lured off God's path by our own lust. The sooner we admit that we're the sinners and that it's our fault, the sooner we can get victory. And then the enticement is the deception. So it starts with desire and deception and then disobedience. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, David saw, he looked, he inquired, and then he yielded. When lust hath conceived, verse 15, it brings forth what? Sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Physical death, spiritual death, separation from God. Do not err, verse 16, my beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will begot he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So it starts with desire. It leads to deception. Satan sets the bait. And then there's disobedience. And finally, it results in death. Those are the steps. The thing we need to do is we need to consider the judgment of God. We need to consider the goodness of God, verse 17. And we need to consider the divine nature, verse 18, that God has planted within us. God will judge your sin. And we're going to see that God judged David. God will not allow his children to sin. He takes them to the woodshed. They can't get away with it. We need to consider that. Now, going back with me as we wrap this up, David yielded, David had sinned. What should David have done? Well, I know that when Joseph was tempted by a woman named Mrs. Potiphar was her husband. Her name is not mentioned in the Bible. I call her Mrs. Potiphar. She actually grabbed Joseph by the clothes and said, Joseph, lie with me. It's called the subtle approach. Joseph said, your husband, has trusted me. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph knew he was trusted. Don't violate your spouse's trust. Don't violate your spouse's trust. Your marriage relationship is built on trust. All the money in the world can't buy that. You need to live a life that your spouse can trust you. Implicit trust. Your master, my master, your husband trusts me. I'm not going to violate his trust. And then he says, it is a great wickedness. And that's what we need to understand today as Christians. This is a great wickedness. And then he said, it's a sin against God. So he had this fear of God. He had this God-conscience center to his life. And then last but not least, guess what Joseph did? He ran. You go, what a chicken. Smart chicken. He just said, I am out of here. And he had to just run out. And she actually ripped his jacket off. She was holding his jacket in her hand. He said, no biggie, I can get another one. He's gone. He didn't even go back to say, can I please have my coat back? He was out of there. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, each time he was tempted, what did Jesus do? He answered, it is written, it is written, it is written. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. fear of God, I am trusted, great wickedness, sin against God. You use your feet, you run, you get out of there. You rely upon the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and you quote Scripture, you obey Scripture, you turn to the Word. But David didn't do that. David fell. And when he did fall, he should have confessed his sin, but he didn't do that. He tried to cover his sin. Sad. Sin always has its consequences. Now, here's the rest of the story. Listen carefully. In verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. David is not happy. You know, in a marriage relationship, those are great words. We're going to have a baby. Praise the Lord. Children are a gift from God. Children are a heritage from the Lord. But in an adulterous relationship, David wasn't happy. There's always that possibility of a pregnancy or sexually transmitted disease. And the problems that ensue. Of course, Satan doesn't let you see that. All of this for a moment of pleasure. And so sad that David scarred his life from here out. So David devises a scheme. His little mind begins to turn the wheels and he goes, I know what I'll do. And so he sends and calls for her husband Uriah to come home from the battle. He says, Uriah, how's the war going? Which normally the king would not inquire of one of his soldiers. He would call Joab. And he said, it's going fine. You know, we're doing okay. Everything's cool. And David said, okay, that's great. Thanks for the report. Go home tonight. And the Hebrew said, wash your feet. It meant go home, refresh yourself, spend some time with your wife. David was trying to cover his sin. Had Uriah gone home that night and enjoyed an evening with his wife, and the announcement came to him that his wife was pregnant, he would have concluded the child was his. And David figured, I've got it all covered. Aren't I smart, man? I've got it all taken care of. But Uriah, being an honorable man and a soldier, he went outside David's palace and he slept on the front porch with David's servants. He did not go home. And the word came back to David that Uriah didn't go home that night. Now, a whole other aspect we're not getting into, but you know the servants were observing all that was going on. They knew David saw Bathsheba. They knew David called for Bathsheba. They know David sent Bathsheba home. They know that Uriah was Bathsheba's husband and he's come back. And now David's trying to get Uriah to go back home. You know, they put two and two together. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now, David wasn't concerned about that. So he calls Uriah back and he says, Uriah, what's up? You didn't go home and spend the night with your wife. He goes, how could I go back and spend the night with my wife in the comfort of my home when the Lord's army is sleeping in tents and the ark of the Lord is living out in the tent and we're out in battle? I just can't do that. So David says, okay, well, spend the night again. You hungry? Would you like to have something to eat? You thirsty? Have something to drink. And David intentionally, purposely got Uriah drunk. I mean, this is unbelievable. He gets the guy intoxicated, says, okay, go home, spend the night with your wife, and then tomorrow you go back to battle. Uriah slept again on David's front porch. David's kind of, ay, 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 not working. Someone said that Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. You don't think that this should have convicted David? He's not even fighting the Lord's battles. He had taken his wife, and now he's trying to cover his sin. And Uriah is so honorable, he won't even go home to spend the night with his wife because the Lord's army is out fighting the battle. And so David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, takes out a pen, and I've always wondered if it was the same pen he used to write Psalm 23, and he writes a letter to Joab, the general of his army, and he said, put Uriah in the forefront of the battle, in a very dangerous place, And when the battle is waxing hot, pull back the troops in order that Uriah might die in battle. And he rolls up this letter and he handed it to who? To Uriah. Uriah is carrying his death sentence, this murderous letter penned by David in order to cover his sins. And he takes it now and he gives it to Joab. Whole interesting thing between Joab and David. And Joab opens the letter and all of a sudden Joab knows what's going on. Joab puts two and two together. He's no fool. He knows what's going on. And Joab faced the decision, do I obey the king and allow Uriah to be murdered? Or do I stand up for what is right? Joab went along with David's murderous plan. They went to battle. Uriah was killed. The message was sent back to David. When David heard the message, he got a little upset that they would get that close to the walls and endanger some of the men. But Joab made sure the servant told David, make sure you tell David this specifically, that Uriah the Hittite was killed in battle. And the moment David heard that, he goes, oh, well, okay, that's all right. You know, people die in battle. You know, go back, take the city, be strong, go back and get it again. Everything's okay. And that's where you pick up the story. In verse 25, then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make the battle more strong, stand against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son, and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Those are some of the saddest words concerning David's life. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, there are several lessons in conclusion that I want to drive home. We see, first of all, in the cover-up of David's sin, verse 5 down to verse 27, we see how one sin leads to another. Be careful. It was the breaking of the 10th commandment, coveting his neighbor's wife, that led David to commit adultery, thus breaking the 7th commandment. Then, in order to steal his neighbor's wife, thereby breaking the 8th commandment, he committed murder and broke the 6th commandment. He broke the 9th commandment by bearing false witness against his brother. This all brought dishonor to his parents, and thus he broke the 5th commandment. In this way, David broke all the commandments that relate to loving one's neighbor as oneself. And in all of this, he dishonored God as well. There is no such thing as a simple sin. When will we ever learn? One sin leads to another. David lusts, David yields, and then David lies and schemes and commits murder, dishonoring God in all of this. Secondly, we see how sin affects others. Turn with me to chapter 12, verse 10 for just a moment. We're going to get this next week. But in chapter 12, and in verse 10, Nathan the prophet said to David, now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house. Because thou hast despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Look at verse 14. Because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Sin affects others. Uriah is now dead because of David's sin. The child born to Bathsheba would die. David's daughter Tamar would be raped by her half-brother Ammon. Ammon would be killed or murdered by Tamar's brother Absalom. And then Absalom would rebel against his father David. And you know where it all started? David saw, David lusted, David inquired, and David yielded. A moment of pleasure, a lifetime of pain for one moment's pleasure. Thirdly, we also see how sin affects us. Sin not only affects others, but sin will affect us. In Psalm 32, verse 3, David said, "When I kept silent during this time, and I did not confess my sin, my bones waxed old through my roaring. All day long, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." And in the psalm, he closes with Selah. Pause and think about this. Pause and think about what sin does to you. It robs you of your peace. It robs you of your joy. It robs you of a sense of God's presence. It weakens you in so many ways. Brings anguish of soul and mind. So sad and tragic how sin will affect us. David lost so many things when he committed this sin. But fourthly, we see how our sin displeases the Lord. And you know what? That's more important than anything. What David had done, verse 27, displeased the Lord. David had covered his sin. He'd concealed it from the public's eye. But the eyes of the omniscient Lord saw everything and was displeased. David's sin and ours displeases and dishonors God. You know what the real problem is so often is that we fail to have a fear of God. We have a fear of man, but we don't fear God. We are not motivated by a fear of the Lord. You know what a fear of God is? The fear of God is loving God so passionately that I do not want to do anything to grieve Him, to hurt Him, or displease Him. It's called the fear of God. And I am convinced that the bottom line, the only thing that can keep you from sin and keep you from falling, is a fear of God. What a sad thing when we displease the Lord. Life is all about pleasing God. If you're a Christian, you've been given the Holy Spirit. And any disobedience, any bad attitudes, sinful actions, all grieve the Holy Spirit of God. They dishonor God and they grieve God. And we shouldn't want to do that. It doesn't matter what people say, what people think, what people do to me. I love God and I don't want to grieve God and I don't want to dishonor God. And we should be concerned about that. We should want our lives to be pleasing to God. Do you fear God? Or have you, like David, covered your sin? Wife doesn't know, husband doesn't know, friends don't know, pastor doesn't know, co-workers don't know, I've got it all covered, I've got it all planned, I've taken all care of it. God knows. And God sees. And you can't hide anything from God. What I want to encourage you to do today is just to be honest before God before we leave. And say, God, you know, you see, search me and know me and try me. If there is any wicked way in me, lead me in the way of everlasting. If you have fallen into some sin, repent. Turn from your sin. God will forgive you. As the story will go on and we'll develop it in the next couple of weeks, you'll see the consequences of David's sin and the confession of David's sin and the cleansing of David's sin, but the consequences still remain, even though there's forgiveness. If you're not a Christian this morning, God can give you forgiveness and help and a new life.